All right, flip over to John 3, and we're going to be in Hebrews in a little while later, but we're going to mostly focus on John 3 this morning. And we have been talking about the Apostles' Creed in a series called We Believe. So we started 2 weeks ago with the sermon titled I Believe, and then last week we looked at God the Father, and this week will be God the Son, part one. And then part two, Lord willing, will be next week. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And these are the words of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us by your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world that we might not perish but have everlasting life. Grant that by your Holy Spirit we would now hear your word with faith, behold the glory of Christ, and gladly confess him as your only Son and our Lord. Open our hearts to receive your truth, strengthen our trust in your promises, and cause us to worship you in reverence and joy through Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. You may be seated. So as I mentioned, this is God the Son part one, and my goal last week was to challenge us to think deeply about the Trinitarian nature of God and his undivided divine essence. So the one true and living God is both one and three. God is one essence and then three persons. That's how we have formulated it. We have one divine substance of God and three personal subsistencies. Usually how we frame that is God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. And then we like to talk about how the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Spirit and the Spirit's not the Father. So we want to be efficient and shrewd as we explain the Trinity, so we help people understand there is one God, one divine substance, but there's also three subsistencies or persons in the Trinitarian Godhead. So to speak of the one God is also to speak of the three persons. And yet, as we noted, we must speak carefully and reverently about God, lest we fall into heresy and false doctrine. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share one divine nature. One divine nature. They are one. They have one will. There's not three wills in God. There is one will, and there is one worship within the Godhead. So the three are distinct in person. When we think of persons of the Trinity, they are distinct and distinguishable. We can identify the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we can speak in that way. But yet there's one essence and one being. So as I mentioned, the pronoun fiasco of our modern age, they are one. So God reveals himself in masculine ways. He is he, not she. And then when you say they, we're usually referring to the three persons. Now the Belgic Confession puts it like this. The Father is the cause, the origin, and the beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. So think of it this way. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit applies those decisions. The Father chooses, the Son accomplishes the redemption on the cross, and the Spirit then takes the Son's saving work and applies it to you, to God's people. Herman Bavinck says it this way. He said, "The good pleasure, the foreknowledge, the power, the love, the kingdom, and the strength are the Father's. The mediatorship, the reconciliation, the grace and the redemption, all of that, that's the Son's. The regeneration, the renewal, the sanctification, the redemption are the Spirit's." And so you can clearly identify in Scripture things that are true about one person that are not true about another. For example, the Father did not die on the cross for your sins. The Son did, and so forth. Now this morning, we want to turn our focus to the person known as God the Son. The creed in the Apostles' Creed, as we've been examining, the creed urges us to confess, in your bulletins you can see it there, that we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. That is, we believe in God the Father and in His only Son. We believe in God the Son, who is said to be our Lord. Next week, we'll address the central features of the creed and what it teaches concerning the work of Christ when you get into the fact that He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate and so forth. That'll be what we deal with next time. But this morning, I just want to consider that first part, the heading, if you will, of the second article of the creed, Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. So we're going to take up each word deliberately, bit by bit. Now, in tackling a topic like this, it's difficult to settle upon just one particular passage of Scripture from which to work. We could turn to John chapter 1, which we just read. We could look at Colossians 1, even Philippians 2, which is probably where we'll be next week. We could take 45 minutes to look at the whole book of Hebrews, if you want. I don't know that I could do a good job in 45 minutes. But because of all of that, I wanted to settle on two passages. We have John 3:16, of course, a famous verse, and then we have Hebrews chapter 1. So look at John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Most people stop there, but really verse 17 is part of the context too. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Again, likely the most famous verse in all of Scripture. It's really the gospel in miniature. John 3 is set within the context of this conversation that happens between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious leader and Pharisee. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He comes at nighttime because he doesn't want to get caught doing things he should not be doing, which is what you do at nighttime, right? Nicodemus comes at night in order to learn more from the rabbi. So Jesus cuts to the chase, challenging him to consider the necessity of what we call the new birth, saying to him, "You must be born again." That's Jesus' phrase to him. You, Nicodemus, must be born again. Speaking of the spiritual birth God gives to His children who exercise faith, Jesus confronts the man with a basic description of salvation. Now, naturally, Nicodemus, if you know the story well enough, he struggles to understand the nature of such a thing. He knows how children are normally born, as does everyone. But to be born all over again, how does that work? I'm a grown man. He's baffled by the discussion. But Jesus presses further. How can one believe in heavenly things if he doesn't even believe in the earthly things? And then comes the famous verse of John 3:16. Because God loved the world that He made, and He made it, and it was beautiful and good, because He loved that world, after it fell into sin, what did He do? He graciously gave the gift of His only begotten Son to the world, the Son of God. The Son of God, when we say Son of God, we are referring to the second person of the Trinity. And He did this so that all who believe in Him, those who believe in Christ, who believe on His word, they experience salvation and they would not perish under judgment, but they would be preserved forever with and for eternal life. So Jesus clarifies in verse 17 that He didn't come to judge the world. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn the world because it was already in a state of condemnation. He didn't come to add anything to that. He didn't come, it was already wrecked. He didn't have to do anything but clean it up. And that's what He did. He came to save the world, not judge it. He came to deliver sinners from that bondage, not increase the bondage, but deliver them. And John 3:16 and 17 holds out this beautiful promise that all those who trust Christ alone for salvation will be delivered from the holy wrath of God, which is a judgment rightly deserved. We deserve judgment because of our sin, and now that Jesus dies in our place, the judgment has been abated. There is no judgment for us. Christ was the judgment. That's the beautiful promise of John 3:16. And then we get to Hebrews, and I just want to read this. You don't necessarily have to turn there unless you want to. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It says this, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, Paul, and I believe Paul wrote in Hebrews, and I can argue that rather passionately, not this morning though. Paul opens his epistle to the Hebrews by explaining that the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh as the Word of God was yet another vocalization of God in history. So it was the climactic self-revelation of God in history. God spoke in many ways, but the climactic vocalization of his speaking, when he speaks into history, what does he do? He sends his Son. He spoke through the prophets, men such as Noah and Moses and Samuel and Elijah. But in these last days, and the last days, by the way, are the last days of the Old Covenant era that would fully be done in AD 70, but those days are coming to a close. In these last days of the Old Covenant, he spoke loudly and definitively through his Son, the one appointed heir of all things. So the same God who made the world entered the world in order to save it. That's the logic. The Father is the source. The Son is the eternal Word through whom the Father speaks. So whenever the Son speaks, he speaks the words of the Father. If you read John 14, he makes that abundantly clear. Several times throughout John's Gospel, he makes it abundantly clear that he speaks only what he hears from the Father. He's not doing anything on his own volition. There's one will in God. So he speaks what the Father says. So the Father appoints, the Son is the appointed heir. The Father wills something, the Son accomplishes the Father's will. So this opening line, the opening lines of Hebrews emphasizes that the coming of Christ possesses both cosmic and covenantal significance. His incarnation is not detached from creation or from God's dealings with Israel, but it's a fulfillment of both. That's what Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is telling you. He spoke in many ways. What is the first command in Scripture? Let there be light. God spoke at creation. That was the first command. And then how did God speak? That was at the beginning of the time and space and everything. What happens at the end of the Old Covenant era? He speaks again with the same authority that he spoke at creation. So he speaks again there in Christ. Now, with this in mind, I want to walk through the creed itself and just with some of those categories in place, we'll kind of deal with this section here. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, I've already mentioned this, but if you look at the creed in your bulletins there, it's all one paragraph the way it is here, just for ease. But really, the middle section is the largest section, and rightfully so, for Jesus stands at the center of the Christian faith. I mean, it's the very name Christian bears witness to that reality. I'm a Christian. Oh, who do you follow? It's in the name, Christ. Now, the earliest creedal confession of the church was simple and profound. And I've mentioned this a couple times, but what was the earliest confession that you, as a Christian, a brand new Christian, could say? Three words: Jesus is Lord. That's the most basic creed you could ever say. And that's a theme we'll come back to, but the creed here, the Apostles' Creed, builds on that. So we begin with the name of God's Son. What is his name? Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name, Yeshua. And by the way, you're not more spiritual because you say Yeshua. It's nonsense. I call him Yeshua because that's his name. Well, sure, in Greek, that's his name. You're not any more spiritual because of that. But his name, Yeshua, means Yahweh is salvation. Well, Jesus is the Greek, by the way, but Aramaic, Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. That's what it means. Or Yahweh saves. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. And this is why the angel instructed that he should be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's exactly what Matthew 1 says. So the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes that Jesus is the revelation of God, that there is no question about that. Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus shows us what God is like. We know how God acts because we have seen him in the person of the Son. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what Jesus tells us. He is the window. Jesus is the window through which we behold the otherwise incomprehensible mysteries of God. Let me say it differently. Whatever is true of God, whatever is true of God's divine nature is true of Jesus. So when we speak of God in his deity, we speak of Jesus in the same way. Now, historically speaking, we know that Jesus was a first century Jew living in Israel. It was called Palestine by the Romans. That's where the name Palestine comes from. And you're not discrediting anything if you call it Palestine. But he was a first century Jew living in Israel. Of course, the Romans ruled that area at this time. So that's why we call it Palestine. But he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and he was crucified during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So historically, we get that. He was a real historical person who really lived. Other Roman writers wrote about this Jesus guy from Nazareth. He existed. And of course, we can't simply reduce him to a historical figure. That's what a lot of people try to do. Well, yeah, we agree. Jesus was this guy who lived back then. And in the words of Ben Shapiro, he got killed for his troubles, you know, but he didn't believe in the resurrection. So he has no Jesus of faith. He just has a Jesus of history, as if you could divorce those things. Moreover, he was not merely God. He was not God merely appearing to be human. That's the heresy of Docetism. Nor is he a mere man who was somehow became divine, which is the heresy of adoptionism. The Arians believed that Jesus definitely was a man, but not that he was God. But you had all sorts of the Apollinarians, they believed that, well, he was God, but not a man. So you have this issue with Jesus being fully God, and truly man. And of course, Jesus' name and his person is inseparably bound to his mission. In him, the word and the act belong together, which is something I'm going to talk about next week, Lord willing. The fact that who he is, what he is named, what he is called to do, you can't separate those things out. They all belong together. So that's his name. His name is Jesus. Next comes the word Christ. Christ is not a surname. Rather, Jesus Christ means Jesus is the Christ. The mailbox at his house isn't the Christ's, you know. It's just he is the Christ. He is the president, that sort of thing. You know, the word Christ, Christos, means anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So when you think of Christ, you just think of Messiah. Those are the exact same words. In 1 Samuel 24:6, David describes King Saul as, quote, the anointed one of Yahweh, the anointed one, the Messiah. The Messiah is a divinely appointed deliverer of Israel. There were many messiahs that were anointed, Saul, David. They're all like many, we can call them messiahs, lowercase m, but there's only one capital M, Messiah. When we confess that Jesus is the Christ, we are not merely attaching a descriptive adjective to his name, but we're actually proclaiming his office and his identity. Jesus is the Christ isn't just an adjective. It's a noun, too. It's an office. It's his identity. He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited deliverer of Israel, and not only Israel, the nations as well. So Christ is therefore a royal and mediatorial title of universal dominion. Listen to Philippians 2:10. You've heard it before. It's a quote from Isaiah. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Jesus' office as the Christ may be understood in priest, king, and prophet. Those are the typical descriptions that we use. He's a priest, he's a king, he's a prophet. As priest, Jesus is the great worship leader of his people, which means that we must worship and serve God through the Son. The way you get to worship God is because of what Christ has done. You worship God through the Son. He's the worship leader who leads the people to God. That's what he does as a priest. As a king, Jesus is the great shepherd and provider. That's what kings do. They shepherd the people and they provide. Therefore, we're called to obey him and live under his gracious rule. As a prophet, Jesus is the supreme covenant mediator. And we might even call him the enforcer, which is kind of a cool name anyway. He's the covenant enforcer, meaning that we must hear, we must know, and we must submit to his holy word. Now, understood this way, the messiahship of Jesus takes on a richly dynamic and a dynamic character. Think about all these ways that he's described. He is the Son of David, he is the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. As the Son of David, we know he's the promised heir to the Davidic throne. He's descended from David through the tribe of Judah. You know, many great, 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 greats later, we have Jesus, who is a physical descendant. And then, so that's Son of David. When we say Son of God, we mean that he is eternally divine, and thus he's the true fulfillment of Israel's calling as God's covenant son. So God had a son. His name was Adam. And he had many other sons as well, but perhaps the most notable is Israel. Israel as a collective was the son of God. But of course, they were disciplined because of their sin, and so there needed to be help, and that's what Jesus is, the Son of God. As the Son of Man, he's the Son of Man from Daniel 7. He's the glorified human figure, yet mysteriously divine, who ascends to receive everlasting dominion over the nations as the resurrected and indefatigable Lord. Today's Ascension Sunday. Ascension Sunday was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He saw in the night visions, and there was one like a son of man who came to the Ancient of Days. This is not him coming down from the Ancient of Days. Jesus ascends to the throne. That's when he gets all authority. He gets all the nations. That's why he rules and reigns today. But there's another aspect of that, and I'm all for the victory of what we call Ascension Sunday. But there's another aspect to Jesus' office as being the Messiah, and that is he's the suffering servant of Isaiah. He's a suffering servant. He represents the people of God. He offers himself as their substitutionary sacrifice. And so in him, God fulfills his promise to restore the kingdom on earth, right? Establishing the reign of the greater Davidic king, leading a brand new exodus from sin and death. What does Jesus do in his death? He renews covenant with God and with people. And then he redeems and restores creation. And he gathers the nations for himself. That's the beautiful, robust gospel that we preach. Now, Jesus is the Christ. And next in the creed comes the identification of Jesus as the Father's only Son. Back to John 3:16. That phrase is that Jesus is the only begotten Son. And that phrase has generated significant theological discussion throughout the history of the church. Many heretics have misunderstood what do we mean by the begotten Son. The term begotten is especially difficult to understand apart from a biblical and confessional framework. You'll remember that the 4th century First Council of Nicaea met, and under the leadership of Athanasius, thankfully, Constantine helped make sure that that was convened, and they produced what's called the Nicene Creed, which really was monumental in many ways. And it describes Jesus this way. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. When was he begotten of the Father? Before all worlds, before time, before creation, the Son was begotten of the Father. So that can't mean that Jesus finally came into existence when he was born of Mary. The Nicene Creed says, he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, and there's the word, homoousis, the ousia of God, the substance of God, the nature of God. He's one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, Athanasius and those guys, that was a monumental, and it was the right decision to call Jesus the same substance of the Father, because he is. But there were many who opposed that issue. Now, notice carefully that begotten does not mean made. When we say that he's the only begotten Son, in becoming man, Jesus, the eternal Son, he's co-equal and consubstantial with the Father. He did not cease to be God, nor did he come into existence at the incarnation. Okay? He did not cease to be God or come into existence at the incarnation. Rather, he assumed a true nature in addition to his divine nature. And that's why the creed insists begotten, not made, right? He's the eternal Son in relation to the Father. He's not a created being. So Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults, all repackaged heresies from the old days. So what we're speaking of then is the eternal generation of the Son, meaning that the Son has eternally been the Son in relationship to the Father. That's the eternal nature of God. The enfleshing of God, what we call the incarnation, means that the second person of the Trinity, he assumed a human nature in addition to his eternally divine nature. Jesus was not merely a good man who obeyed his Father and somehow God says, I'm going to promote you to become divine. Sort of a theosis, this idea that you can become, if you're a good man, you can become divine. That's not what happened. He is God in the flesh, what theology refers to as the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. And that's what the Council of Chalcedon said in AD 451, that he's one person with two natures. Now, throughout history, numerous heresies have arisen from failures to uphold the fully divine and fully human natures of Christ. Arianism, as I mentioned, which was pressing during that fourth century, Arianism taught that Jesus was a created being rather than eternally divine and of the same substance as the Father. I mentioned Apollinarianism already. That they taught that the divine logos, whatever that principle is, replaced Jesus' soul. Monophysitism means that they claimed that basically the two natures of Christ, right, divine and human, sort of came together and blended in, and there was just this new one nature. Nestorianism divided the two natures of Christ so that essentially he became two persons rather than one. The church, however, has consistently confessed Jesus Christ is one eternal person who became truly man without ceasing to be truly God. Augustine says this, he added to his nature humanity. So as the Father's agent in creation, the eternal voice of God, that's who the Son is. He's the eternal voice of God. That's the Son. He became Mary's biological son apart from the agency of man. We'll get into that a little bit next week. But Jesus had no earthly father, just as he had no heavenly mother. And when the Son took on human flesh, there was no change or there was no compromise within the triune Godhead. People get flummoxed by this. They're just, how can God become a man? I mean, a Muslim can't figure that out. They have no concept of that. You know, how can that? Well, they really do stumble over that mystery. Surely he can't become a man. And well, why would we think that this is impossible? Right? I mean, call me crazy, but perhaps God delights in accomplishing the very things fallen humanity cannot conceive. Maybe he likes doing that sort of stuff. Well, some will say, well, you're getting lost in the theological details. That's where the devil, we all know the devil's in the details. Well, no, that's actually where the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. The devil's not in the details, Jesus is. And he kicked him out. He kicked the devil out. And is it not like God to turn things upside down and inside out? Isn't that what he does? to overturn the expectations of the world? You see, we praise humility as a virtue, and yet we're astonished to discover that God himself displays it perfectly in the incarnation. We think humility is, we don't like prideful people. We like humble people. Wouldn't it be amazing for God to exhibit that most precious virtue in taking on flesh? See, as the resurrected God-man, Jesus Christ remains forever one person, two natures. He does not become unincarnated. He's eternally the man who is God, and this is precisely how salvation is accomplished. I mean, consider Adam and Israel, both of whom, as I mentioned, were described as God's sons in Scripture. When Jesus comes on the scene, the motif changes pace a little bit. The pre-existent Son becomes the true Israel, and he carries out the divine will. It's sort of like, you know, think of a football game, and you're just trying to get downfield, and you just can't seem to get that fourth down, the first down conversion. You're constantly punting the ball, and it's like, what do we do? We can't seem to get the ball that way. And Jesus says, I got it. And he carries it out. Where Israel failed, he carries it out. So the title Son of God means that Jesus the man is also a divine and supernatural figure. It's mysterious indeed, but it's no less true. To confess Jesus as the true Son of God, the reality to which all prior sons pointed, is to confess his divinity. You believe, church, amen, we confess it in our creeds, that Jesus is God. That is an offensive thing. How dare you? It's an offensive thing to call Jesus God, and yet that's what we do. We call him God because he is God. And of course, even then, back then, it was no insignificant claim. Roman emperors themselves claimed divine sonship. I mean, they put it on the coins, right? But Jesus stands above every earthly ruler as the eternal Son of the Father. Matthew 11:27 calls Jesus the Son, right? A superlative Son of all sons. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He is the Son. And it's Ascension Sunday. So when we think of begotten, he's the begotten Son. It's also royal and enthronement connotations that are involved here. Psalm 2:7, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Jesus the Christ became man, but this incarnate Son was enthroned as King. Now certainly God has always been King. You can find many verses in the Old Testament about Yahweh being King. I mean, that's several times in the Psalms is that used, and even Isaiah. So God has always been King, but yet in another sense, Jesus entered into his messianic kingship as God and man together, united forever, bringing heaven and earth, the visible and invisible, coming together. And the creed rightly confesses him to be our Lord. So how shall we then live? Jesus Christ, God's only Son, is said to be our Lord. Every time we rehearse that creed and we confess it before men, he is our Lord, which means that we must not resist his authority. That's really what sin is in our lives. It's a resistance to his authority. We must not do that. This confession is a claim to universal kingship and dominion. Because Christ rose from the dead, earthly powers are all temporary, subordinate, and they're restrained. I like to say he puts Caesar on a leash now. He can only go so far, right? Jesus is Lord. That's what we say. And that means he is the supreme emperor. He is the emperor of all emperors. He is the king above all kings and presidents and rulers. He is the true commander in chief of all things, visible and invisible. Only Jesus possesses absolute and interminable authority and power. No one else comes close to that. And frankly, no one else is permitted to try and come close to that. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to express fidelity and loyalty. when you say with your mouth, when you as a Christian believe this and you confess it before men, I believe that Jesus is Lord. All right, what are you doing in that moment? You are confessing covenant fidelity and faithfulness and loyalty. That's what salvation is in Romans 10. What do? You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but you confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord. That's how you're saved. That's how you're delivered from your sins. You have to believe it to be saved. You have to trust him. So before he is our Lord, he must become your Lord. And it's sort of like this wimpy Christianity that goes on today. Jesus loves you. Oh, great, cool. I'm going to continue living how I live. Well, okay, God is angry with the wicked every day, and God hates all evildoers, says Psalm 5:5. So we have to reconcile it and stop listening to Oprah and reconcile the Christian faith with itself and not with anything else. Jesus doesn't need permission to be Lord. He doesn't need anyone's permission to be Lord. He is the Lord. So we don't say to people, you should invite the Lord into your heart. Well, what he wants to do is rip the heart out and change it because it's gross. That's what he does. It's sort of this nice, play nice with Jesus and he'll play nice with you. He is the Lord, whether you like it or not. He is the Lord, so bow to him, follow him. And so you have to confess and believe that he is, this is what Peter says in Acts 2, he is Lord and Christ. That's what you believe. He died on the cross and rose from the dead for you. That's why he did it. And the resurrection confirms Christ's messiahship and it establishes his lordship. I mean, it's still Eastertide, so we're still celebrating the resurrection. And really every Sunday we celebrate it in that sense. But we think about when Christ rose from the dead, what happened? Because I still see the world and it's a little shaken, shall we say. Well, what happened is, one, his messiahship was in fact confirmed. Ha, he really is the Messiah. He's not dead. He was dead. He's not dead anymore. And then what comes along? Well, now he's established as the Lord. He not only is the Messiah who saves, he's the Lord who rules. So he's both. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news. And that's the good news you must embrace. The gospel proclamation, because that's what it is, the euangelion, the good news, is an announcement. It's a proclamation. The gospel proclamation to the world is that Jesus is Lord and that forgiveness of sins is freely offered to all who bow before him in humble submission, right? Confessing their sins in repentance and believing that he is the only way. That's what John 3:16 tells us. It's not believe Jesus and still cling to your idols, still hang on to those things, right? It's not, well, make room in your heart for Jesus. No. He owns the room. It's his space now. You can't sublet it out. It's not Jesus and a little bit of my own love for idolatry. It's not Jesus and my lust, Jesus and my greed. Jesus. It's none of that. It's only him. Now, to make matters more interesting, in the Old Testament, you'll remember that the personal covenant name of God is revealed to Moses right at the burning bush as Yahweh. Some say Jehovah. People really fight about how to pronounce that. I'm convinced that Yahweh is the right way. But in many English translations, this name is represented by the title Lord. So if you have we use the LSB here, but if you have a ESV or a King James or any of those, usually sometimes they'll put Lord in capitals. That's how you know it's Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. But when we confess that Jesus as Lord, we're recognizing that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. So who did Moses deal with at the burning bush? Jesus, the Son of God. That's who he was dealing with. Jesus is the voice of creation, bringing everything into existence by merely speaking the word. So when we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying a whole lot. We're saying that he is God in the flesh. He is Yahweh, the same God of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them, the God who rescued Noah and his family. That's the God we believe in. And that confession can only be made by the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12. But Jesus is Lord, meaning that Jesus has ascended to the heavenly throne as the God-man. We now have a guy up there that represents us. But now we have a God down here that can love us and forgive us of our sins. But it also means that he possesses everlasting imperial authority. And it's an authority that demands covenant loyalty and allegiance to his crown. You must pay homage to the crown. Right? That's why we say the crown rights of King Jesus, because he has earned it. Right? We press the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life. When we say all of Christ for all of life, a popular saying around the CREC, it's a great saying, but that's what we mean. We're pressing the crown rights into every area of life. So there's no place in this world where Jesus is not permitted to be Lord, no matter what the government might say. So confessing him to be Lord, he was and is, that is a subversive and dangerous claim. You'll remember that Caesar himself was hailed as the Son of God and the Lord of the world. That was a name he gave to himself. Pontifex Maximus, he was the king, he was the Lord, he was the Son of God, he was divine, right? All of the, from Julius to Tiberius and Caligula and all of them, they were all believed themselves to be incarnate divinity. That's what they thought. So when you come along and say that Jesus is Lord, you have just declared yourself to be a subversive. Congratulations, you're in trouble. And we thank God for it. But the early church, they had to deal with this. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? If you say yes, all right, arrest him. We'll burn him at the stake. We'll throw him to the lions in the Colosseum. I was in Rome many years ago. I took the bus tour, because why not? Sat on the top, listening, and the historical revisionism was unbelievable. We're driving by the Colosseum. We'd already went inside, but the next day I'm listening. Contrary to what people think, no Christians were actually ever harmed in the Colosseum. And I thought to myself, you guys are out of your minds. Like, even your own historians describe it. But that's what you do. That's what you do. You try to suppress the Christian faith, but we don't have any of it because Jesus is Lord and he claims it all. The church had to confess Psalm 110:1. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then don't forget the rest of Psalm 110:1. Sort of like a newsflash for all of you here. When you confess Jesus is Lord, you're confessing things like this. Ready? The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. So much for nice flowing blonde hair Jesus. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's a victorious king who crushes his enemies. Right? So much for the sentimental notion of nice Jesus. He's merely a personal Lord and Savior. Right? I agree he's a personal Lord. Christ is personal for everybody. So personal that he confronts every man with his sin one way or another. And he will not validate your idolatry. He's not going to rubber stamp what you think is the right thing. We have to stop assuming that Jesus is interested only in transforming individual hearts. He does. He does transform hearts. But transformed hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit inevitably transform institutions and cultures and nations. The transformative power of Christ, mediated by the Holy Spirit through the people of God, is meant to renew the world. And that is the skull-crushing gospel. It's the true and only lawful revolution. The lordship of Christ is cosmic in scope. It lays claim to every sphere of creation, whether it's acknowledged by believers or unbelievers alike. And let us remember, Jesus was not crucified because he merely told people to be nice and they refused to be nice in return. He was crucified because he claimed to be God incarnate. R.C. Sproul, I ran across this quote, wonderful quote. He said this, whether Jesus rose from the dead is a significant question. Whether he is now king of the universe to whom every person owes allegiance is not a matter of indifference. A living Jesus with an absolute claim on my life is something I dare not ignore. So as we wrap this up, Colossians 2:6 exhorts us Paul says in Colossians, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Profound. You received, church, Christ as Lord, so walk in him. God has always intended for humanity to exercise dominion over creation. That was his intention with Adam. And now, once again, there is a man who's been entrusted with that dominion, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're united to him, we share in his reign. We are in Christ, meaning that what belongs to him has been now entrusted to us for faithful stewardship. He's the obedient man, right? The true and better Adam. He's entered Eden on behalf of his people. So everyone, therefore, owes allegiance to King Jesus. The gospel announcement commands all men everywhere to repent and believe and to come along quietly for healing and restoration. God the Son is God the Lord, and because of this, we may trust him. If I leave you with one thing, leave with that. You may trust him. You may run to him. You may find healing for your soul, for your marriage, for your family, for your relationships, for your work and your labor. Every other burden you carry, you can run to him because he's a good Lord who knows exactly what you're doing. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows. He's been there. So you may bend the knee in prayer. You may cry out to him and you may know that he hears you. That's the type of Lord that we believe. He knows what you need. And friends, he is a good and gracious Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that has been proclaimed, and we pray that you would use it for your glory. We pray that your Spirit would take the seeds of this word, plant them in our hearts so that it might reap a harvest 100-fold. You are the God of glory. And Lord Jesus, you've ascended on high, and we thank you for your obedience and faithfulness. Father, thank you for installing him as King and Lord over all creation. And Holy Spirit, would you help us to live faithfully in service to this King? Through Christ we pray, and amen.